In 1863, during the height of our country's most brutal and bloody war ever, the Civil War, President Abraham Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation, declaring that all enslaved people in the Confederate States were to be set free. Now imagine being one of those slaves, hearing this announcement for the first time. Though their freedom had been at that moment proclaimed to them, the life they had lived up until that point was one of bondage and fear and harsh treatment. And it would take time to fully grasp what their freedom meant, how it changed their future, how it affected their relationships and even their own sense of identity. And we've seen thus far in our study throughout the letter to the Romans that justification by faith is a proclamation of freedom in our lives. That justification through Christ declares us free from slavery to the bondage of sin. It reconciles us to God and it sets us on a new path of peace, joy, and hope. But like the emancipated slaves, we may not immediately realize how this declaration transforms everything. Not just our eternal destiny, but also our present experiences, including how we face suffering. So as we dig into Romans chapter 5 today, God through Paul is going to invite us to explore these profound benefits of justification, showing us that this truth truly makes all the difference. Justification makes all the difference. It truly makes everything change. Not only where we're heading, but how we act and feel in our present in both good times and, more surprisingly and wonderfully, in the bad times. It is to these present benefits of justification that Paul now turns in the beginning of Romans 5. So if you'll stand with me this morning as we honor the reading of God's word together. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 5 says this: "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Amen. Will you pray with me? God, please bless the reading of your word this morning. God, send your Holy Spirit in this time as we study. Help me to get out of the way and help your word to go forth boldly. Help us leave here today looking more like you in all that we think and all that we say and all that we do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Since we have been justified, right? Romans 5:1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Can we all just be excited about that? That word "therefore," though, right? Paul begins by saying, in other words, all the verses that we're going to look at today and study together are consequence of the truths that we've been laying out in the previous chapters. So most professors, pastors, Bible study leaders, and corny Christian dads have been guilty of asking this question: "Well, son, what's the therefore, therefore?" The truth is, for every text in our book, in God's word, there is a context. And so in Romans 4, Paul demonstrated, if you weren't with us, through the examples of both Abraham, the founder of the Jewish faith, and David, their model king, that righteousness comes through faith and not works or adherence to the law. That Abraham was justified by faith before circumcision, and showing that God's promise is accessible to all who would believe, the Jew and the Gentile, not just those who are under the law. So when he says, therefore, it's really important that we know where we're starting from. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, these consequences that we're going to talk about today will be the benefits that flow from the great, it's one of my favorite, the doctrine of justification by faith. And I know when I showed the video a couple weeks ago, Alistair Begg was up there and he's talking about the thief on the cross and said, well, did he understand the justification by faith, right? Only how Alistair Begg can say it. But the doctrine of the justification by faith that Abraham and David both knew and we see lived by and celebrated, and which was finally and eternally seen and acted upon and displayed for us at the cross through Christ. Paul is saying to us, in light of everything we've looked at, everything we've seen, everything I've written to you, here are three realities that justification brings in the life of a believer. Number one is this in your outline, that there is peace with God. Think about this. How has justification by faith changed your life? Have you experienced the peace with God that Paul describes? And to be clear, this is not the same peace of God that we see in Philippians 4:7, where Paul writes, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is not that peace. That's the peace of God that is calm, a calm, satisfied heart in the midst of all your troubles and all the pressures that life brings to you. It's the peace of God that is subjective. That's not this peace. But rather, this peace with God is the state of hostility between God and us is now over. Peace with God is peace with regard to God. It is objective, and it happens whether we feel happy or secure about it or not. Peace with God means this: up until salvation occurs, there is a war going on between God and you, between God and me. And when we disobey God, two things happen. The first one is this: when you sin, you not only break God's law, but you assume that you have the right and authority to do so. By doing this, you claim kingship over your own life and the decisions you make in this world. The problem is that God claims kingship over the same two things. He says that he's in charge of you and this world. And whenever two parties claim absolutely kingly authority and control over something, guess what happens? There's war. My oldest boy does this. You guys have met Boaz. He's six. He assumes for himself the right to allow his younger brother to do something that he knows he needs parental approval to do. So the other night, Benjamin, our three-year-old, all of a sudden has a dum-dum sucker, right? Right before bed, after he's brushed his teeth. And we say, Benjamin, you can't have that. And Boaz says, I told him he could have it. But we all do the same thing, right? Isaiah 56:3 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The second thing that happens is that our disobedience means that God has a problem with us. It's not just that we're hostile to him. Paul has already told us that God's wrath is kind of like this. Back in Romans 1:18, he said, for God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, whom by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We can see in Romans 1 that God's anger isn't the same as yours and mine. It's not vengeful. It's not vindictive. It's a legal kind of anger. There is a sentence upon us, and it cannot just be discarded. The debt cannot be wished away. Paul writes it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:18. All this is from God, who through Christ, by his death, burial, and resurrection, reconciled us to himself. There was a price that had to be paid, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. All of it's from him. The rest of that Isaiah verse that I just quoted, all we like sheep have gone astray, each one has turned to their own way. It says, and the Lord laid upon him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Peace is instituted by the Father as an act of grace and mercy. It is an act of his grace and his mercy. It's by an act of his grace and his mercy that we can even approach him, that we have been called, each one of us, to be part of his family and to be actively in the business of spreading truth to everyone and anyone that he puts into our lives and our path. Paul continues on in verse 19 through 21 of that 2 Corinthians 5 passage to say this: that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us with the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is why we cannot ourselves simply just turn back to God as if it was in our ability to do so. We in our own ability could not do all that was necessary to be at peace with God once more. We need to become true. We needed to become true that we were reconciled to him and now have reconciliation. And we'll see next week in verse 9 and 10 that God's anger has been taken away. Peace with God is not something that we achieve, but it's something that God gave, something that he paid for, and something that he made available to all who would believe in him. Warren Wiersbe says it like this: peace with God is the heart of the gospel. Before we can have peace with God, we must first have peace with God. Before we can have the peace of God, we must first have peace with God. And that comes only through justification by faith. Romans 5:2, Paul continues on saying this: through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Number two in your outline is this: that Christ is our firm foundation. Through him we have access to grace. The Greek word translated access here has a sense of bringing near or to introduce someone. We can only develop a personal relationship with someone like a powerful dignitary if someone first introduces us and uses their social capital to allow us to even know the person. Right? I may have really great ideas, but I can't tell someone in power unless I am first introduced and given time in the court of that person. In Christ, we are ushered. We have access into the royal throne room, and we stand and remain and abide there. The truth is, wherever we go and whenever we go there, whatever we're doing, be it here at church, be it alone on a mountaintop with the Lord, be it at work, we are always in the heavenly throne room. See, access is a pretty cool thing. There are people in my life that have more access than others, right? You think about it. My two boys, Boaz 6 and Benjamin 3, mostly Benjamin. Benjamin has a level of access that if any of you did the same things to me that he does, I'd be calling the police. My three-year-old Benjamin literally will look at me, I've told you guys this, and just jump. But I've finally gotten him trained to say, hey, Dad, look. And so he'll say, hey, Dad, look. And he doesn't just jump on me. He throws himself head over heels, somersault in the air, and lands on his dad. In a level of access, my wife doesn't even have that level of access, guys. She's not in the room. She left to go feed the baby. The baby has a level of access. Never mind. Keep going, Dan. That cut that from the live stream. My kids have access to me in a way that no one else does. R.C. Sproul wrote it this way. I'm turning red to match my shirt. Access to grace means that we are no longer on trial with God. We are his children, free to approach him without fear. And I think back to the story of Esther, right, needing to go before the king to intervene and intercede for her people. And she had access, but if the king denied access, it was off with her head, right? And so the fact that we, as the king's children, don't even have to ask permission to come to him. My boys don't come over to me and ask if they can get up on my lap. They just do it. They don't even think about if it's something they should do or if it's something they're not allowed to do. They just are, because they're my kids. And we are God's kids, and we have access to him. This goes beyond peace with God, which is the ending of hostility, right? Justification is not merely the removal of negative hostility. It has a positive aspect, relationship, that is friendship with God. The writer of Hebrews says it this way in chapter 4, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. I just see a kid walking up happy that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. See, we can now go to God continually with our requests, with our problems and failures, and he hears us and relates to us. We also see in verse 2, number 3 in your outline is this, that our hope is in God's glory. And we rejoice in that hope. For the Christian, this is a definite anticipation of sharing God's future glory. The word hope here in English is kind of weak. To hope for us, we would say, is to want something without a lot of certainty. I hope that we can go out somewhere nice for lunch if Pastor Dan ends on time and doesn't talk too long and the Methodists get there before we do, right? But the Greek word underlying it here means not just hope, but a deep conviction. Church, Christian hope is not a blissful wish on something out there that is either or might be. It's a hope that's filled with certainty in the one who was and is to come. Timothy Keller says it this way, Christian hope is not wishful thinking, but a confident expectation rooted in the promises of God. The reason this benefit comes third is because the more we experience our peace and our access with the Father, the more we have a desire to see him face to face. And the more certain and thrilled we become about the prospect of eternity with him in glory in heaven. Because by itself, heaven can be an abstract and kind of unappetizing idea. Like, hear me out. I love worship as much as anyone in the room. But my heart doesn't long for an eternity-long jam session. I would get bored if we were all just sitting on clouds playing harps together, kumbaya, kumbaya, la, la, la. Like, it's not my thing. But hanging out with Jesus face to face forever is something I'm excited about. See, if you come to taste and see that the Lord is good, if you abide in and have access with God, you realize how intoxicating it is to just have a couple of moments in his presence. You'll taste it on your tongue and you'll desire to drink from the fountain. That desire, focus, and joyous certainty of the future, that's called the hope of glory. Notice that these benefits of justification are the tenses of our salvation. We talked about it back in James, that in Christ we have been freed from our past. That's the old record of rebellion and sin is put away, and we now have peace with God. We are currently free in the present to enjoy our personal relationship with God. And we will one day most certainly experience the freedom of life lived in the full, awesome presence of God's glory. All at once, we have been freed, we are free, and one day we will be fully free. All right, does everybody understand those things? Don't you go back? We'll talk about those another day. Number four is this, that we have joy in our suffering. I'm gonna circle back to the benefits and tenses of our salvation next week, but we don't have time right now. We have joy in our suffering. Church, these aren't just wishes we have, but these are wonderful benefits of being part of the body of Christ, right? But you might be thinking to yourself, Pastor Dan, life's complex and it involves pain as much as pleasure. There's ups in life when we can savor and enjoy these benefits, but when things are down, what benefit does peace and access and future glory really make? Glad you asked. Paul says to you and me that it makes every difference. In verse 2, he says, we rejoice in hope of glory, but not only this, verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance. In effect, he's saying, not only do we have these joys, do we have access to God, do we have just the ministry of sitting in his presence, but these joys remain joys even in our sorrow. And they even help us to find joy in our sorrow. Paul does not say this specifically. He does not say that we rejoice for our sufferings, because that would be called masochism, right? It is possible some people rejoice from suffering. Some people need to feel punished in order to deal with their sense of unworthiness and guilt. And before we shake our heads at it, we've all been there, right? I am my biggest critic. No one has ever said more hurtful, damaging, degrading, and hateful things to me than I have said to myself. The kinds of things that I've heard, if I heard anyone else say to one of my friends or about someone that I cared for, I would stop them and rebuke them and say, don't talk about my friend like that. While some turn to self-loathing, others maintain instead a superior attitude towards people who have had an easier life. They see them as superficial and ungrateful. It's also possible to use suffering as works, as an other form of justification by works. Some people feel that God owes them a favor and acceptance because they've had a really hard life. The truth is this, people who do not process their suffering through the gospel of grace can become proud and superior and deeply cynical. Christians, however, rejoice in suffering. That means there is no joy in the actual troubles themselves. God hates the pain and the troubles of this life, and so should we. I was just talking to a friend in the service this morning about some medical stuff that's going on. And I came to the realization that the reason that we have such a distaste and hatred for death and sickness is because it wasn't originally part of the plan. But it's a part of the fallen nature of the world in which we live. God hates the pain and the troubles and the sickness and the death, and so should we. Rather, a Christian knows that suffering will have beneficial results. A Christian is not a stoic who faces suffering by gritting their teeth. As Christians look through the suffering to their certainties, we rest in the knowledge that troubles will only increase our enjoyment and appreciation of those certainties that we have in the love of Christ, his presence, his peace. And A.W. Tozer paints it beautifully, saying it like this: the love of God is like an ocean. You can see the beginning, but not its end. When we start to think about suffering and how we have to walk through it, I've been telling you that there's positive results, and the rest of the passage from this morning outlines three positive results of suffering. Number one is this: suffering leads to perseverance. The word there means single-mindedness. Suffering makes us focus. It helps us to focus on what's really important. As a Christian, it can make us remember what really is lasting and to let go of some of the things that aren't. It helps us realign our priorities to match up with God's, and it removes from us distractions. Number two is perseverance. That single-mindedness that it gives us then leads to character. This is a word that really means testedness. It is a quality of confidence that comes from having been through an experience. It only comes from plowing through and doing your duty in spite of the circumstances. And the result is a growing poise that only comes from experience. You think of the first time you have to do something and how unsure you are of doing it. When I worked at Jamba Juice, we had a machine that was called the Fruit Munching Contraption, the FMC 2000. And it had these weird parts and these metal claws that came down together and would squish, like eviscerate the orange and get all the juice out. But at the end of the night, that machine needed to be cleaned. And it was a $20,000 machine. And it had to be taken apart a certain way. And it had to be cleaned a certain way. And it had to be put back together a certain way. And the first time you do it, there's no certainty. But with the testedness, we see it all over our lives. The first time I did my parents' brakes, I thought I was going to kill them the next day when they went for a drive. But now, I don't do it anymore because a mechanic married into the family. So, for example, a sports team, right, who's never been to the championship game before and has a bunch of young players may play poorly because they've never been in that position before. But a tested team who has experience in the playoffs and previous seasons will have fewer jitters. They will perform well because they have been there before. Without the first step, the second step won't happen. Suffering first leads you to focus on God, and proper priorities will lead to greater confidence as we come through it. And then we see this: character. It all leads to growth in hope. Hope, which is stronger assurance of and confidence in where we get our peace from. That we have access to God and that we are bound for a future glory. Suffering removes from us rival sources of confidence and hope, other places we might look to for our sense that deep down we're okay and that our future will be okay. Suffering drives us to the one place where we really hope, real confidence and certainty, and that's God. In addition, a verse 5, right after verses 3 and 4, seem to mean that Christians who focus single-mindedly on prayer and obedience to God and who therefore grow in confidence will experience more of his love during suffering and outpouring of love into their hearts. Many Christians testify that they feel more of God's presence and love during suffering because it makes them focus on and trust him more. Here's Paul's amazing assertion for us, though. When he shows that suffering starts a chain reaction that leads to hope, which is one of the fruits of the Spirit, he is saying that the benefits of justification are not only not diminished by suffering, they are enlarged by it. In other words, if you face suffering with a clear grasp of justification by grace alone, your joy in grace will deepen. I'm not telling you it's going to make it any easier, but your joy in grace will deepen. On the other hand, if you face suffering with a mindset of justification by works, the suffering will break you, not make you. It'll cause you to question God and his love for you. It'll cause you to have hesitancy in approaching him like you are allowed to. Consider how suffering affects people who are seeking salvation by works, right? Self-justifiers are always insecure at a deep level because they know that they aren't living up to the standards, but they cannot admit it. So when suffering hits, they immediately feel like they are being punished for their sins. They cannot take confidence in God's love, as we see in verse 5. Since belief that God loves them was inadequately based, suffering, instead of helping them grow, shatters them. Suffering drives them away from God rather than towards him. It is when we suffer that we discover what we are really trusting and hoping in, ourselves or God. And as we reflect this morning on the transformative power of justification by faith, we see how it grants us peace with God, access to grace, and hope that will never, ever disappoint. These truths change everything, not only for eternity, but for the way that we live here and now. Even in the midst of suffering, God's love poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit reminds us that we are not alone and that his promises are sure. So thinking back to where we started this morning with the Emancipation Proclamation, it wasn't until June 19th, 1865, 2 years after the Emancipation Proclamation, when the last Confederate community of enslaved Americans in Galveston, Texas, received word that they had been freed from bondage. Friends, the gift of justification with God, by God, and to God is not something that we can earn or achieve on our own. It's freely given through Jesus Christ to all who believe. It's a gift of grace, but it must be first heard and then received. Can you imagine any of the newly freed slaves refusing to act on their new freedom? No way. And the question before us is simple. Have you experienced this peace with God? Have you embraced the hope and joy that come from being reconciled to him? And if not, I want to invite you today to take that first step of faith. Jesus has made the way. He bore the weight of our sin. He faced the wrath that we deserved, and he rose again that we might live in the freedom of his grace. The door is open and the invitation is clear. Come and be reconciled to God. In a moment, we're going to pray together. And if you've never made a decision to trust Christ as your Savior, I encourage you to do so today. Don't let this opportunity pass by. Peace, grace, and hope await you in him. Will you say yes to Jesus today? As Paul wrote, I implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you, Lord, just so thankful. God, we did not deserve your love, your grace. We did not deserve a chance for justification, but you loved us so much that you were willing to sacrifice yourself to send Jesus to live the life we couldn't live and die the death that you and I deserved. God, we are just so thankful that through his burial and resurrection, his death on the cross for us, Lord, that you have created a way for us to have access and relationship. God, that you ended the hostility, that while we were still sinners, Jesus, you died for us. Not because we earned it, not because we deserved it, but just because of your love. And with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you've never taken that step of faith and asked Jesus to be your Lord and your Savior, I'd invite you to pray this prayer with me right now. It goes like this: Lord Jesus, today I admit, God, that I am a sinner, that I've missed the mark. And Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, that you died on a cross for my sin and that you rose again. Lord, today I confess you to be my Lord and my Savior. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for making me a brand new creation in Christ. I love you. Amen.